Welcome to tape number 8 of Messiah the Prince, or the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710 37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Messiah the Prince, or the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington, which we pray you find to be a great blessing, and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on with the reading of chapter 7, the kingly office of Christ in relation to the church. The different societies of Christians are united in the participation of the same ordinances of ecclesiastical fellowship. There is one baptism and one bread. By being baptized with water in the name of Christ, a person is not merely admitted into the particular church from which he receives the ordinance, but is proclaimed a member of that great society consisting of all who have had the same common badge of initiation put under them. And by joining in the Lord's Supper in a particular church, the communicant holds fellowship with all who, in every place, by eating of the same bread and drinking of the same cup, unite in showing forth the Lord's death until he come. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The mode in which office power in the church is conveyed, namely by ordination, proceeds on the principle that the church is one. The call to exercise official authority proceeds from the people, but the power is uniformly represented in Scripture as proceeding from those by whom that power was formerly possessed. Election and ordination are not to be confounded with one another. Whatever may be the theoretical sentiments of some, all the leading denominations of professing Christians recognize this distinction, in practice at least. Without sympathizing at all with such as rigidly stickle for the necessity of apostolical succession to the validity of office in the church, it must be admitted that in all ordinary cases the right of ordination lies with those who have been previously ordained. This is the general rule from which, however, there may be exceptions. If ordination expresses the conveying of official power and authority, it must proceed from office bearers and not from the people, as the people cannot convey what they do not possess. In this way, the oneness of the church in all places and in all ages is marked and kept up. The particular society over whom the person is ordained thus declares itself one with those societies over whom the person's ordaining preside, and the act of ordination is regarded as so constituting on the part of the person ordained a relation to the whole visible church as to give validity to his official ministrations in any part of the world. In the same manner, says Principal Hill, as every one who is baptized becomes a member of the Catholic Church, so every one who is ordained by the laying on of the hands of the office bearers of the Church becomes a minister of the Church Universal. He is invested with that character in a manner the most agreeable to the example and the directions contained in the New Testament. And by this investiture, he receives authority to perform all the acts belonging to the character. He cannot perform those acts to the church universal because it is nowhere assembled, and the separation of the church universal renders it expedient that the place in which he is to perform them shall be marked out to him. But this designation of place is merely a matter of order, which is not essential to his character, which does not detract from the powers implied in his character, and which serves no other purpose than to specify the bounds in which the Church Universal, by the hands of whom ministers he received that power, requires that the power shall be exercised. By ordination, says the same learned and perspicuous writer, they become ministers of the Church Universal, for having been tried by a particular branch of the Church, acting in the name of Jesus and in virtue of the trust derived from him, they receive authority and a commission to perform all the acts which belong to those who are called in Scripture ambassadors, stewards, rulers, and overseers. Whenever ordination is considered as the act of Jesus Christ by his office bearers, constituting a minister of the Church Universal, the idea of one great society is preserved. The whole may be diversified in outward circumstances, but it does not cease to be a whole. For, from this principle, there result subordination to superiors, which is essential to church government, and a bond of union amongst those who are so far removed in place as not to be amenable to the same earthly superior. That's from Hill's Lectures, Volume 3, page 414 to 416. To these considerations add the argument for its unity arising from the government of the church. If there were no bond of connection among the individual congregations that exist, the government of each would of necessity be comprised within itself. In cases of controversy, there could be no constitutional means of settlement, and in cases of injury or wrong, no legal mode of obtaining redress. To allay contention and restore peace, it would often be necessary to resort to division. But the right of appeal, which at present we take for granted to be sanctioned by Scripture, obviates this difficulty and furnishes an evidence of visible unity. The party making the appeal and the party to whom the appeal is made mutually recognize each other as members of one body in whose wisdom they can confide and to whose decision they are willing to bow. I'm going to read a long footnote that just follows this last passage. Quote, a note on the margin of the author's copy directs attention to the following passage as showing that the unity of the church is not violated even by separate organizations. As the Spirit, whenever he dwells, manifests himself as the Spirit of truth, of love, and of holiness, it follows that those in whom he dwells must be one in faith, in love, and holy obedience. Those whom he guides into the knowledge of the truth. And as he cannot contradict himself, those under his guidance must, in all essential matters, believe the same truths. And as the truth of love, he leads all under his influence to love the same objects, the same God and Father of all, the same Lord Jesus Christ, and to love each other as brethren. This inward spiritual union must express itself outwardly in the profession of the same faith, in the cheerful recognition of all Christians as Christians, that is, in the communion of saints and in mutual subjection. Every individual Christian recognizes the right of his fellow Christians to exercise over him a watch and care, and feels his obligation to submit to them in the Lord. It is on all hands conceded that there may be difference of opinion within certain limits without violating unity of faith, and it is also within certain limits, and it is also admitted that there may be independent organization for considerations of convenience without violating the unity of communion. It therefore follows that where such diversity of opinion exists as to render such separate organization convenient, the unity of the church is not violated by such separation. Diversity of opinion is indeed as evidence of imperfection, and therefore such separations are evil, so far as they are evidence of want or lack of perfect union in faith. But they are a less evil than either hypocrisy or contention, and therefore the diversity of sects which exists in the Christian world is to be regarded as incident to imperfect knowledge and imperfect sanctification. End quote. The author's reference is to the British and Foreign Evangelical Review, Volume 1, in which Dr. Hodges' essay appeared. It will now be found in The Church and Its Polity, recently published, Nelson and Sons. The sentences quoted are taken from pages 42 to 44 of that volume. Continuing on with the reading of William Symington. Nearly all allied to unity and necessarily resulting from it is another property of the Church, namely its universality or Catholicity. By this we mean something different from what the Church of Rome understands by the same term when it puts forth the presumptuous and uncharitable claim to be regarded as the only visible Church upon earth into which all its inhabitants are bound to seek admission, and without the pale of which there is no salvation. We set up no claim of this kind in behalf of any one body of professing Christians, even the most pure. By the visible Church being universal, we mean that it is not confined to any country, but in the language of the Westminster Divines, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. It is not the Church of England, nor the Church of Scotland, nor the United Secession Church, nor the Reformed Presbyterian Church, any more than the Church of Rome, which is entitled to lay claim to universality. Footnote regarding the United Secession Church, quote, "The name then borne by that what is now the United Presbyterian Church, the Free Church, was a name unknown until 4 years after the publication of this work. But that great community composed of..." Continuing on with the reading from William Symington. "But that great community, composed of all those who make a credible profession of true religion, together with their children, which we have before described as constituting the visible Church. Nor is this Church called universal with reference to its actual diffusion, for it embraces but a small portion, comparatively, of the population of the globe, and there are even some regions where it is altogether unknown. But it is adapted to universal diffusions. Its ministers are authorized and even required to make known its doctrines and offer its privileges to men of every nation, kindred, and tongue, while the predictions of Holy Writ and the grant made to Christ of the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession hold out to us not merely the encouraging hope, but the confident assurance that his Church shall yet exhibit a character of actual universality, that its light shall yet beam over all lands, and that all that dwell on the face of the wide earth shall unite in the belief of the same truth, the worship of the same God, the enjoyment of the same salvation, and the practice of the same holy obedience. The visible Church, Catholic, possesses a duration commensurate with time. It is a perpetual society. It has existed without intermission from the period of its formation to the present hour, and shall continue to exist without interruption to the end of time. Different dispensations, indeed, there have been, but under them all the same Church, nor was there ever an instant when its being was suspended. It existed from Adam to Moses during the patriarchal economy, and from Moses to Christ during the Levitical economy, and from Christ to the end of the world it shall continue during what is called the Christian economy. Nothing shall ever be able to affect a suspension, much less an annihilation of its existence. Christ has said, referring to himself, "Upon this rock will I build my Church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Not that the Church may not degenerate. Both the purity of its doctrine and the spirituality of its worship may be greatly corrupted, and the number of its faithful adherents may be few, but it shall never become extinct. The Redeemer shall ever have a seed to serve him. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a Church on earth to worship God according to his will. That's from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, section 5, quoting a footnote. in the days of Elijah, when he thought himself alone, the Lord had reserved to himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. During the Middle Ages, when the horrid corruptions of popery seemed to have obliterated every vestige of true religion, there were found among the valleys of Piedmont, in Bohemia, Switzerland, and even Britain, some who professed the pure gospel of the Son of God and practiced the simple rites of spiritual worship. A few names who had not defiled themselves with the abominations of the mother of harlots. The existence of a visible church since the era of the Reformation cannot be called in question. Christ's covenant society may yet have to encounter evil days. Infidelity and heresy may yet attain in alarming degree a strength and prevalence. The witnesses for truth may yet be slain and lie for a while trampled upon in the streets. But the Lord shall never leave himself without a church. The head shall never be without a body, and the slain witnesses shall be raised again to carry forward with fresh vigor the gracious designs of the Redeemer. The highest point to which the impetuous and overflowing current of opposition can possibly rise is to reach even unto the neck. The floods of error and persecution can never reach the church's head, and while the head is above water, the body is safe. Number four, Christ exercises mediatorial rule over the church for the accomplishment of the most important ends. Of course, the grand ultimate end contemplated in the existence of the church is the glory of God. This is the end indeed of everything that exists. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Such being the case, it follows, of course, that this must be the object of what holds so prominent and important a place as the church. All the perfections of deity are in this way glorified, and glory is reflected on each of the persons of the Godhead, on the Father, by whom the members of the church are chosen to eternal life, on the Son, by whose blood they are redeemed, and on the Holy Spirit, by whose influences they are renewed and sanctified. But it is the sovereign grace of God as a covenant God that is preeminently and peculiarly displayed by the church. Other views of his character are elsewhere exhibited. It is in this connection alone that he is magnified and made known as a God of grace. The gracious purpose of God is recognized in the church's existence. The gracious authority of God in the voluntary submission of men to its laws and institutions, and the gracious power and exuberant goodness and immaculate purity of God in the qualifications of its members, in the exercise of its discipline and its prayers, praises, and other acts of worship. The people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isaiah 43:21, Ephesians 1:5-6, and 1 Peter 2:9. But this great object is secured by the accomplishment of certain proximate ends, prominent among which stand the exhibition and maintenance of divine truth. Divine truth, comprehending the true character of God, the true view of man, the true way of salvation, the true method of sanctification, and the true state of future glory, is a sacred deposit committed to the church. The church is entrusted with this awful charge for the purpose at once of diffusion and preservation. Without the church, the truth could be neither extensively made known nor safely kept from extinction. It is contained, to be sure, in the scriptures, but without some institution as the church, the word of God would be sure to be overlooked by the great mass of mankind and to fall a prey in the end to the wicked devices of those who are enemies to the truth, as it is in Jesus. It is the duty and business of the church, both office bearers and private members, to watch over the existence and interest of gospel truth, to keep it clear from the obscurations of error to defend it from the assaults of adversaries who seek its destruction, and to hold it up bright and attractive to the notice and attention of all. To the Jews of old were committed the oracles of God, and from them the precious custody had descended to the church in later times. All the members and ministers may be accounted as, in some sense, stewards of the mysteries of God, and bound according as every man hath received a gift, to minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And fidelity in the instance before us consists not in an exclusive personal approbation and use of the invaluable gift, but in a cheerful, liberal, and universal diffusion of divine truth amongst others in the spirit of the authoritative canon. Freely you have received, freely give, and in protecting it with true fortitude and at all hazards from the assaults of those who would tread underfoot or annihilate it. It is for this reason that the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. A noble column on whose sides the lines of sacred truth are so deeply engraved as to defy the obliterating hand of time, and so highly raised that the mutilating hand of man cannot reach them, while from its lofty summit the heaven-lit lamp sheds afar its cheering and life-giving rays. As expressive of the same sentiment, individual churches are compared to golden candlesticks, suspended on high by the hand of God to dispense spiritual illumination to a benighted world and to preserve alive that holy fire from all the nations of the earth, from which all the nations of the earth are yet to receive light and warmth. What a glorious and benign end this which the Savior subserves by means of his church. Nor shall the benevolent purposes be defeated by any or all of the insidious attempts that are made by men who love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They may seek to undermine the sacred pillar, but the event will show that it is built upon a rock and is not to be overthrown. They may try, by heaping around it the rubbish of their errors, to hide from view its glorious inscription, but their attempts shall all prove abortive. They may flatter themselves that, by the mist and noxious exhalations of their false systems, the pure and blessed light of truth shall be hid, but not all their obscurations shall be finally scattered. But all these obscurations shall be finally scattered as by a whirlwind, and the lamp of gospel illumination shall continue to burn brighter and brighter till every quarter of the world has been gladdened with its beams. The cause of truth is subject, no doubt, to many vicissitudes, and circumstances may occur to make its timid and anxious friends bewail that truth has fallen in the street. But while the Savior has a church in the world, it shall never be wholly trodden down, and that Lord, whose eyes are upon the truth, by pouring out the Spirit of truth on the reading and preaching of the Word of truth, will see to it that to the end of time Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. By setting up a church in the world, the Mediator has provided for the public celebration of divine worship. It is every way proper that some acts of public homage should be paid to the God of the whole earth. The private adoration of individuals would seem not to be all the honor that is due to him whose claims are so universal and transcendent. He is certainly entitled to acknowledgement in the most public and open manner possible. This is secured by the existence of a visible church in which his being, perfections, purposes, and works are publicly discussed, in which his praises are publicly sung, and in which united and public supplications are offered at his throne of grace. Even supposing that for this end secret acts of worship might suffice, it may fairly be questioned whether the spirit of such could be kept up without the influence arising from public institutions. The devotions of the sanctuary doubtless exert, and are designed to exert, no small influence on those of the closest and the family. The lamp of personal or domestic piety will send forth but a dim and sickly ray unless trimmed and replenished by frequent visits to the house of the Lord. when the believer feels those fervent emotions that are represented by his soul thirsting for God and under the impulse of which he is stirred up to seek the Lord with great earnestness, it is that he may see the power and glory of the Lord as he has seen them before in the sanctuary. If the psalmist David poured forth the sweetest and warmest streams of devotion in the wilderness of Judea and in the forest of Harath, we must go back for the secret of his high and holy inspiration to the days when he trod the courts of the temple, days which not merely exerted a reflex influence on his solitary exercises, but which, so far from making him contented with these, caused his soul still to long, yea, even faint, for the courts of the Lord, and to count a day in God's house better than a thousand. If we would rise to true elevation of heart in the closet, we must lift up our hands in the sanctuary. So necessary is the church to the proper worship of God. The church is designed for the salvation of men. It is an asylum to which destitute and needy sinners may betake to have all their wants supplied, a city of refuge whither the guilty and justice pursued may flee for protection, an ark in which safety is provided from the threatened judgment about to come on a wicked and ungodly world. Here, whatever a lost and fallen sinner of the human family can require is provided: pardon, sanctification, peace, happiness, eternal life, and by betaking to it in time, all these benefits may be infallibly secured. It is the means by which the grand benevolent purpose of the divine will respecting our lapsed race is carried into full effect. It is the nursery of saints, not less than the refuge of sinners. By its doctrine and discipline, by its spiritual instruction and vigilant superintendence, it provides the edification of its members in knowledge, holiness, comfort, and social duty is promoted. The ordinances to which it gives access and the interest it secures in the prayers of those who have power with God cannot fail to render the fellowship of the church a distinguished means of extending knowledge, strengthening faith, confirming love, deepening humility, increasing joy, and cherishing every devout and holy affection. The whole work of grace in the soul is thus progressively advanced, and the individual is ultimately trained for the exalted exercises and enjoyments of the heavenly kingdom. The church in this way becomes the joyous parent of a numerous spiritual progeny. She is the bride, the Lamb's wife, by whom the freeborn sons and daughters of the Almighty are nursed and reared till such time as they are made fully meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. She is the joyful mother of children, the Jerusalem from above, which is free, and the mother of us all. It has pleased God, for the purpose of bringing many sons into glory, to set up a visible church in the world, where these sons should be born again, supplied as newborn babes with the sincere milk of the Word, that they might grow thereby, fed with the strong meat of the covenant, and thus nurtured and disciplined in the vigor of spiritual manhood, the fullness of the stature of perfect men in Christ Jesus. It is by being instrumental in the salvation of souls that the church promotes the glory and secures the worship of Jehovah. Divine worship can be celebrated, and the praise of the glory of divine grace can be shown forth only by those who are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to their works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And this work of salvation is carried on in and by the church. The church, by subjecting the conscience to the authority of Christ, by maintaining wholesome discipline, and by affording opportunity of communion with God and with his saints, tends powerfully to enlighten the understanding, to enliven the affections, to restrain the passions, to promote the gospel, morality, and to advance the divine life in the soul. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Such are the ends subserved by the existence of a church in the world, and it is carefully to be observed that all these ends are brought about by the mediatorial administration of the Savior. He it is who sends forth his light and his truth to gladden and direct an ignorant and benighted world, who prompts and enables men to celebrate the ordinances of God's worship, and who carries forward the work of salvation in the souls of believers. Number five, all the ordinances of the church are instituted by Christ, the mediator. The ends above enumerated all are accomplished by means of ordinances whose existence in the church is to be ascribed to the authority of Prince Messiah. He alone could determine what were fit to be instituted, or could give them the sanction of universal obligation. For such purposes, neither the wisdom nor the will of man could avail, the one being destitute of sufficient depth and the other of adequate power. Nothing is, of course, left to man, but all is the work of the mediator, whose skill is infinite and whose authority is supreme. He has given to the church a clear, authoritative, and perfect law. The church, like every other society, must have regulations. These are contained in the Scriptures. Some of them may be viewed as proceeding originally from God as the moral governor of the universe, others as issuing immediately and indirectly from Christ. The Ten Commandments and the natural duties of prayer and praise are instances of the former. The peculiar ordinances of New Testament worship are examples of the latter. But as regards their administration to our fallen race, both classes must be looked upon as emanating from the mediator. While not without law to God, we are under law to Christ. The promulgation of even the moral law itself was preceded by an exhibition of God's covenant character, and so might be said, not less than the Jewish law, to be ordained of God in the hands of a mediator. The Lord is our lawgiver, as well as our king and as our judge. The revelations given to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, and to the other patriarchs must be regarded as communicated to the church through Christ. The disclosures that were made at Sinai, we are assured, proceeded from him. This is he, says Stephen, speaking of the prophet predicted by Moses that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, Acts 7:38. It was he, too, who, by his Spirit, enabled the evangelists and apostles to complete the volume of inspiration. The whole of revealed truth, comprehending the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, may thus be looked upon as the code of laws given to the church by the Messiah. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. The sacred volume is so often expressly designated the law of the Lord, and in communicating it to men, Christ acts not merely as a prophet making known the will of another, but as king issuing his own authoritative regulations to his subjects, which they are bound to obey. Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verse 3. The law, thus promulgated, is authoritative. It is not at men's option whether they shall receive and obey it. It is supremely obligatory on all. It is clear and explicit, not expressed in such ambiguous terms that the reader may put upon it what construction he pleases. Men, it is true, may frequently misapprehend it and may experience some difficulty in ascertaining its meaning. But this arises rather from the want of diligence, application, humility, holiness, perseverance, or prayer on their part, than from anything equivocable in the law itself. Nor is this law in any respect incomplete. The law of the Lord is perfect. It neither requires nor admits of any addition being made to it by the ingenuity or authority of man. No individual, however gifted, no council, however solemnly constituted, may assume a strictly legislative power in the Church of Christ. Men can only legitimately make known the laws of the Redeemer, and dare not, under pain of a fearful malediction, venture to take from or add to the complete promulgation of his will contained in the Bible. It is of itself sufficient to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Christ has instituted in the church ordinances of divine worship and ecclesiastical fellowship, public prayer, praise, reading the scriptures, preaching the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are sanctioned either by his express institution or his administrative examples in the presence of the disciples. In the presence of his disciples, he lifted his eyes to heaven in solemn supplication to the Father. He sung with them a hymn before going out to the Mount of Olives. When he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he stood up for to read. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," was among his last directions to the apostles and their successors. He commanded them also to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In reference to the ordinance of the supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as for that portion of time which is consecrated to the peculiar observance of all these institutions, it is written, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." There is not an institution of divine worship by which the devotional feelings of the church are expressed or the edification of the body promoted, which bears not the stamp of the Savior's authority. And in observing them all, the true saint has the satisfaction to know that he is serving the Lord Christ. The same is the case with respect to the government of the church. In every social body, order is essential to edification, and government is essential to order. This itself would seem to furnish a presumptive argument in favor of the sentiment that Christ has given to the church a regular form of government, in opposition to the opinion of those who contend that this matter has been left to be regulated by the wisdom of men, and to be modified agreeably to the various circumstances of those among whom the ordinances of religion happen to be set up. According to this view, there is no form of church government which may be said to possess divine authority. To a sentiment so vague and loose, it may be sufficient to reply that, when it is considered how important a thing government is to every society, it is perfectly incredible that Christ should have left his church without any specific directions on this point, the more so that human wisdom, so liable to err at all times, is incompetent to determine a matter on which so much depends, to which it may be added that, on the above supposition, there would be no room whatever for submission to the authority of Christ in the point in question. It seems much more reasonable, therefore, a priori, or beforehand, to conclude that the grand principles of ecclesiastical government are laid down in the Scriptures, to which, and not to the ever-shifting ground of expediency, the appeal is to be made. It is true, those who advocate the opinion that the Scriptures contain a regular prescribed plan are not all agreed as to what that plan is, but this is no argument against the principle for which we contend, inasmuch as at least equal diversity of sentiment prevails with regard to the doctrines of the gospel among those who hold that the Bible is the only standard of doctrinal truth. It cannot be expected that we should enter now into the discussion of what that form of government is which Christ has prescribed in his word, although in other circumstances we should not shrink from the task of attempting to make it appear that, if not direct statement, at least fair scripture inference in the example of the primitive Christians warrant us to adopt the presbyterial model, or that form in which different individual churches are regarded as parts of the grand whole, and the office bearers as representatives of the people, forming a gradation of church cords by which all controversies are to be settled with a right of appeal from the lower to the higher. It is enough in present circumstances, in proof of the fact that Christ has instituted in his church some form of government, to refer to those passages of Scripture in which ecclesiastical officers are represented as invested with the power of rule. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 5:17, and Hebrews 13:17. closely connected with its discipline, is with its government, is the discipline of the church. By this we understand the provision Christ has made for admitting persons in the fellowship of the church, for exercising a salutary vigilance over its members, and for administering censure in cases of offense. The term has perhaps been too much restricted to the last of these objects, but a little reflection will be sufficient to convince that the others also ought to be included. The purity, peace, and order of the church depend much on this institution of Christ being properly administered in all its legitimate objects. That he has made provision for these appears from the power with which he has invested office bearers in the church to receive qualified persons into communion, to exercise a watchful inspection, to take cognizance of offenses against the laws of Christ's house, to cite and examine offenders, to administer censure according to the nature and degree of the offense, and either to restore to or finally eject from the fellowship of the body, as the person may appear to have profited or not by the censure administered. The authority of Christ in this, as in the other institutions of his house, is a merciful authority. It is a proof of his love designed to promote the best interests of the offenders themselves, as well as of the body at large to which they belong, and if rightly improved, a manifest and deciding blessing. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Matthew 18:17, 1 Timothy 5:20, and Titus 3:10. Number 6. The Lord Jesus Christ, in virtue of his mediatorial dominion with which he is invested, prescribes the qualifications of the members of the church. He has a right to say who they are that shall enjoy the privileges of his kingdom. The church is a peculiar society. Those who belong to it are, of course, a peculiar people, and it is the prerogative of him who is its head to determine the character of such as shall be admitted into its fellowship. What the qualifications of church members should be is a point of equal importance and difficulty. With respect to the invisible church, it cannot be questioned that actual regeneration and true faith in Christ are indispensable. Nor can it be doubted, even with respect to the visible church, that the possession of true and vital religion can alone qualify for fully promoting the objects of ecclesiastical communion. But, as this is a thing of which the office bearers of the church are incompetent to judge, it would seem that the utmost they can require is a credible profession of true religion. Of this, intelligence and orthodoxy constitute essential elements. Philip required of the Ethiopian eunuch an avowal of his belief in the doctrine of Christ before administering to him the initiatory rite of baptism. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:36-37. Paul instructed Titus, after a suitable trial and admonition, to reject a man that is a heretic. Peter speaks of heresies as being damnable, and denounces with merited severity those false teachers who bring such into the church. From all this, it appears that soundness in the faith is a requisite qualification. But the soundness required is not that which springs from implicit belief in the church or its ministers, as is contended for by the Church of Rome. It is intelligent orthodoxy, arising from an enlightened understanding and a careful study of the Scriptures. There is a spurious knowledge of sound doctrine which may be acquired by being taught to repeat certain set phrases by rote. This consists rather in the memory of words than the comprehension of ideas. Words, instead of being the vehicles, are in such a case the substitutes of thoughts. There is reason to fear that much of the orthodoxy that exists in our churches is of this description. for it is too much the case with many, when taken off the favorite and accustomed phraseology into which they have been initiated, to display, instead of an enlightened acquaintance with Christian truth, a most deplorable and disgraceful ignorance. Such can never be regarded as intelligent church members. Their attachment to the church cannot be styled a reasonable service, nor can they be said to be always ready to give a reason for the hope which is in them to any man who asks them. Their knowledge is at best but a form of knowledge and of the truth. However worthless mere speculative knowledge is in of itself, it must not be forgotten that a certain degree, we presume not to fix the extent, is indispensable, for God, who will have all men to be saved, will have all men also to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the apostles did not cease to pray for their people that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The ignorant, then, are, as well as the heterodox, unfit for the communion of the church. Full submission to the ordinances of Christ is another qualification of the members of the church. The disciples of Christ are required to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded, and such as refuse to follow him in this cannot claim to be regarded as his disciples. It is by the observance of these that the fellowship of the visible church is expressed, and such as refuse all or any of them are practically disqualified for membership. It is not uncommon for persons who profess religion to live in the neglect of some one ordinance, family worship, or the Lord's Supper, for example, and yet they would fain be regarded as members of the church. But how can they? The authority which attaches to one attaches to all, so that a refusal to submit in any one case is a virtual denial of the authority which sanctions the whole. A member of the church must be one who submits to all the laws and institutions of Christ's house, not one who obeys only what is agreeable or convenient. The principle of observance being submission to the authority of Christ and not convenience, expediency, or caprice. Apparent religious experience is also indispensable. Apparent, we say, because of the reality man is incompetent to judge. Appearances are all that is within the sphere of his cognizance. Whoever seeks admission to the fellowship of the Christian church professes to have experienced something of the power of religion on his heart. And although the rulers in the church may not be able to determine whether this profession be real, they are entitled to demand that it be made and to apply it in certain criteria of judgment. They may not be fit in any case to pronounce absolutely on the presence of true religion in the soul, nor in every case to decide on its absence. Yet the appearances of its being present or absent may be in general so marked, as to form a sufficient guide in receiving or refusing persons applying for admission. An individual who knows nothing of the nature of Christian experience or of the marks by which it is distinguished is, of course, inadmissible, nor is it a bare pretension to religious experiences or every plausible story of feelings and ecstasies that can form a sufficient ground for admitting to ecclesiastical privileges. Credible evidences of the experimental power of religion are to be required, and nothing but what is rational, sober, consistent, and holy can ever constitute credible evidence. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. 1 John 3:14-19-21. To these qualifications must be added consistent behavior. The rule of judging is thus explicitly laid down by the Savior himself. By their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. To the same purpose is his expostulation, and why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It is not enough that men repent and turn to God. They may They must also do works meet for repentance. They must be zealous of good works. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Such are the ingredients of a credible profession of true religion, the elements of a visible Christian character, the possession of which is necessary to qualify for admission to the church. And let it be carefully observed that all the qualifications specified are essential. The profession in question does not exist where any one of them is lacking. Suppose a person to pretend to have felt religious experiences, to observe all the institutions of Christ, and to maintain outward regularity of conduct, at the same time that he is either ignorant of or entertains sentiments at variance with the grand principles of the gospel. Such a person is utterly disqualified for church membership. The same may be said of those in whom intelligent orthodoxy, submission to ordinances, and pretended experience exist apart from consistency of outward life and conversation, or of those in whom intelligence, orthodoxy, observance of ordinances, and an unblameable moral reputation are combined, while there is a want of all evidence of the spiritual power of the gospel. While we decidedly object to making actual saintship a term of admission to the visible church, we must at the same time contend for the right of ecclesiastical rulers to judge of the evidences of its existence, the presence of some such evidences being requisite to a credible profession. We deny that the office bearers of religion have either the power or the right to judge men's hearts, but it were strange indeed if they were not warranted to require that those who are professing to believe that the gospel shall give some signs that it is exerting its proper influence on their hearts, and to inquire whether it has taught them to abjure self-righteousness, to renounce the practice of sin, and to live by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether, in short, it has taught them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the world. Yet their making these inquiries and insisting on these qualifications are not to be considered as supposing that they are infallible judges of the signs of grace in the heart. The Lord only can search the heart and try the reins. But where such evidences as we have spoken of exist, though not infallible proofs of true Christian character, they are to be regarded as sufficient to banish suspicion and to warrant rulers to admit to the privileges of the church. We are to conclude in the spirit of charity that men really are what they so plainly appear to be, that such things as constitute a credible profession and not actual saintship or a positive spiritual change are the qualifications required by Christ, may be argued on various grounds. It is visible qualifications alone that can properly be required to constitute visible membership in a visible church. It is absurd and unreasonable to require invisible qualities as essential prerequisites to visible fellowship. To the communion of the invisible church, such are indispensable, but not to that which we are speaking. Analogy may serve to throw light on this subject. In every society of whatever kind, be it scientific or literary or benevolent, all that is required to membership is a professed approbation of its constitution and an apparent conformity to its rules. It is never thought necessary to scrutinize the heart with a view to ascertain whether the person be sincere. He may not be sincere, but so long as he gives no evidence of insincerity, so long as he continues to act as if he were sincere, that is to say, so long as he makes a credible profession, he is considered as entitled to all the privileges of membership. Man, as we have said before, has neither the ability nor the right to judge the heart. I am, he says, the faithful and true witness, who searches the reins and hearts. To do so is a divine prerogative, and no man or set of men may presume to exercise it. Nay, even the most penetrating angelic intellect is incompetent to discover, excepting by outward manifestation, what is passing within the human breast. It is well that it is so, as were rulers in the church invested with the right to pronounce infallibility on the spiritual condition of their fellow man. It is not difficult to see what an engine of tyranny and oppression such a power might become. Besides superseding the exercise of self-examination and making way for the most unprincipled, unfounded, arrogant, and provoking pretensions. Indeed, the principle that actual saintship is indispensable is at variance with the exercise of that discipline which we have before seen as one of the institutions of the church. When a church member is suspended or excluded from the enjoyment of privileges for misconduct, it is not because he is considered not to be a saint, but because he has acted inconsistently with his profession. He may be a saint in the spirit of charity. It may be hoped that he is such. Nay, there may be very good reasons for entertaining a favorable view of his state. But a real saint may act so as to incur the discipline of the church. This is supposed in the very institution of discipline, which is designed to promote the edification of the godly. David, while his sin was unrepented of, was unfit for the fellowship of a holy society. A person who departs for a time from the right path is not to be counted as an enemy, but admonished as a brother. But if a saint may be lawfully excluded from the fellowship of the visible church, even for a time, it is plain that something else than saintship is the qualification for communion. Both Christ and his apostles appear to have acted on the principle for which we contend. Judas, who had a devil and was known by Christ to be unconverted, was recognized and treated as a disciple until he proved the hollowness of his profession by his conduct. Simon Magus, on a credible profession of religion, received the ordinance of baptism, although he was afterward pronounced to be in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. And in short, there might have been less dispute on this subject had due attention been given to the figures under which the church is represented. It is spoken of as a vine, some of the branches of which are barren, while others are fruitful, as a floor on which there is found chaff as well as grain, as a field in which the tares as well as wheat, as a net which encloses bad as well as good fishes, and as a house in which there are vessels to dishonor as well as to honor. Figures which could, with no propriety, be employed to represent the church were actual saintship essential to her communion. But does not this suppose that there may be hypocrites in the communion of the church? It does. But what then? The same admission will fall to be made on the supposition that actual regeneration is the qualification for church membership, as of this man can judge only by appearances, and it must be admitted that appearances may sometimes deceive. Nor is it destructive of the character of the church as a spiritual society and a body of Christ to suppose that it may comprehend within its persons who are not real saints. Let it be recollected that it is of the visible church of Christ we are now speaking, and if there be only visible saintship, it is all that can be strictly required, as it is all that can be judged of any man to the visible fellowship of such a community. Analogy may here aid in our conceptions. The world is God's world, notwithstanding that there are sinful men in it. The heart of a believer is a renewed heart, notwithstanding that it is infested with manifold corruptions. Why then may not the Church of Christ be supposed to contain in it some who are not real Christians without destroying its character? Nay, it might even be shown that such a mixed state as we have supposed is turned to good account in the providence of God. The quantity of moral evil in the world is thus diminished, inasmuch as the nominal members of the church are necessitated to conform to the laws of morality more strictly than they would otherwise do in order to keep up the consistency of their assumed character. The persons themselves may not be in a whit better state as regards God than their openly profligate and abandoned. than the openly profligate and abandoned. But, as respects their fellow men, it is not to be doubted that it is better they should repress than that they should give full scope to their enmity of heart. Better, surely, to treat the name of God with reverence than that they should blaspheme it. Better that they should maintain a show of truth, probity, and respect for the ordinances of religion than that they should lie, steal, and pour contempt on all the institutions of Christ. Better, in short, that they should maintain before their families and others the common decencies of life than that they should set before them the example of open profligacy and vice. If so, the state of things by which they are constrained to do so is not without its use. Besides, it is calculated to lessen the sum of human misery by averting public judgments. This ends tape number 8 of Messiah the Prince by William Symington. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, Messiah the Prince, or The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed book.